comes this morning from Psalm 19. This is the word of the Lord for us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
This summer, as Mark had suggested to us as pastors through the summer, to preach on the idea, the concept of prayer. And I realized again how much there is to say about this magnificent gift. We could truly preach an entire year or more because there's so much in the Bible about prayer. It's very, very dear to God's heart. I think that's why there is so much there. But let me ask you this question. When you think about prayer, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Oftentimes, it's what we lack. It's, well, I don't pray like I should, or I don't pray enough, or I don't remember everything I'm supposed to pray, and I don't know that I'm doing it right. And we tend to come at what we don't do well. That's the type of thing that doesn't concern God at all. But does the word pleasure come to your mind when you think about prayer? That's what I want for us to look at today. Recently, as I was thinking about this, you don't want to just preach a truth. You want to ask yourself, how is this impacting you? Where is this touching your heart? You always, in a sense, preach to yourself first, because that's where it's going to have most meaning, and that's then where you take what you're going to offer to people. I remember a friend of mine once who visited a friend's church, and he was preaching for him, and when he got up to preach, there was a big sign pasted right on the pulpit, and it read, "What in the world are you fixing to do to these people?" So that's, you've got to think about, you know, that. What you need to do is what really God is fixing in your own heart. Recently, my 9-year-old granddaughter, Lydia, was asked to pray at the dinner table. She was reluctant, but she did anyway. And she prayed, "God, thank you for everybody else's food at the table except what's on my plate." Now, I laugh at that not simply because she's my granddaughter, but because that is the perfect example of a prayer that pleases God. It's the perfect example in this sense. It is obedient honesty. She did anyway. but she said what was really in her heart. And this is what God is looking for. God is seeking us to think about that which is true in us and to pray honestly before Him. It pleases Him. Life puts a lot of things on our plate that we don't like, but we're to give thanks anyway. I probably never have enjoyed prayer more than in the last year and a half since my wife Harriet went to heaven. Now that may sound strange, and as painful as that journey has been, yet I have never felt God's presence more closely, more strongly, more deeply, and more completely. The first great stepping stone on the journey through the valley of the shadow of death is the truth of realizing that with every great loss, there is a great gain. And you come to this place to recognize, as John Claypool, in his magnificent little book called Tracts of a Fellow Struggler, probably the greatest book ever written on grief, small little book, millions of copies printed, helped me to understand that the only way you can come off of the mountain of loss is through the gate of gratitude. You must begin to see what God is doing in the bigger picture of life. So great gain for me was learning that prayer is about the pleasure of God. Prayer is about pleasing God. And when we go about seeking to please Him, He is greatly pleased with us. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." I also discovered that in these many dimensions of prayer that pleasing God is truly at the core. It is at the center. There are many things that we pray. We pray urgent prayers. We pray emergency prayers. We pray prayers out of our pain. We pray for prayers out of great need. We pray prayers for our friends. There are many things that we pray, but at the core and underneath all of that is the fact that what we pray, we know that first of all, we're seeking to do what God wants us to do. We're seeking to please Him. Richard Rohr, in his book, Everything Belongs, the gift of contemplative prayer, puts it this way. We must keep in mind that the purpose of the exploration of prayer is not to get anywhere. The Western world is so goal-oriented as consumers that we can't imagine doing anything that won't get us something. But with full deliberation, we need to understand our exploration is not an effort to get anywhere. Rohr says, my starting point is that we're already there. We cannot attain the presence of God because we're already totally in the presence of God. What's missing, what's absent, is awareness. Little do we realize that God is maintaining us in existence with every breath we take. And as we take another breath, it means that God is choosing us now and now. And now, He is choosing to keep us alive. We have nothing to attain or even learn. We do, however, need to unlearn some things. Prayer is not primarily saying words or thinking thoughts. It's rather a stance. It's a way of living in the presence, His presence. Living in awareness of the presence and even enjoying the presence. The full contemplative is not just aware of the presence of God, but trusts, allows, and delights in it. In our passage today, David takes us to this understanding. He closes this magnificent poem with his main point, and that is his desire to please God. C.S. Lewis said, "I take Psalm 19 to be the greatest poem in the Psalms. And he said, "It's one of the greatest lyrics in the whole world." Now, that's a pretty amazing statement by an amazing man. So why would he say that? Well, let's take a moment and look at it. I've outlined it for you on page 8 in your bulletin. You can follow along. It has three parts, three great meditations of David on creation, scripture, and self. And in this first part, verses 1 through 6, David meditates on one great vision. And it's his vision of the glory of God. The glory of God. He says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." David says, how can anyone look at a starry sky at night and not see the glory of God, the beauty of God? How can you not be drawn to this Creator God that has given us such incredible beauty in the universe? Seeing it brings out a single result. He says, immense knowledge pours from this, and it screams at us, but it doesn't make a sound. Something this big demands a cause, demands a creator. And then in verses 4 to 6, he says, let's just take one example, the sun. He says, the sun has three things. Number one, it's been given a very special place. David says, God has placed the sun in a tent. Now, that's a very interesting way of thinking about it, isn't it? We'll talk some more about that in just a second. Secondly, it has a special quality. It brings forth light that's like a strong man who's getting ready to run a race, and he's so strong, he knows he can win this race. He knows he can run this race, and he's excited about the race. It's strong. He said, it's like the brilliance of a bridegroom coming forth from his bridal chamber, and he's exhilarated with all that life has now brought to him and the beauty of his bride and life, and he shines with brightness. Isn't that an incredible way for David to explain the sun to us? And it has a unique purpose. The light is perfect for life. And its warmth is perfect for our planet, not too hot and not too cold. Scientists have been amazed at the fact that the Earth sits in what is called the habitable zone between it and the sun. That the sun is the perfect distance. If our Earth was slightly closer to the sun, we would burn up. If it was just slightly further away, we would freeze to death. It is in the perfect place, and it provides that for us. In 1977, after NASA had launched two spacecraft called Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, they reached the end of the Earth's gravitational pull, and they sped off at thousands of miles an hour into space on a 13-year journey. They were sent out to photograph the three giant planets that exist on the outer edge of our solar system, Neptune, Saturn, and Uranus. The Hubble spacecraft didn't exist at this time, and we hadn't had pictures up close. And so both Voyagers were sent to that. On February the 4th, 1990, Voyager 1 had completed all of its pictures and sent them back to NASA and was now streaking at something like 18,000 miles an hour past the edge of our solar system, going into deep space. It's still going. We receive pictures after a year at the speed of light coming back our way. But it's amazing. But they sent a signal to it just before it left our solar system and asked it to turn its cameras back toward Earth and our star, our sun, and to focus on Earth. It's a tiny blue dot. But at that moment, NASA was absolutely astounded, because what they saw was the Earth is in a spectrum of light that comes from our sun that is different than any other spectrum of light. You see, the sun puts forth an electromagnetic radiation that gives out rays. There's seven different kinds of rays. I'm not an expert. I've read this. But X-rays, gamma rays, infrared, and all these things. But there's one spectrum called visible light. And that one spectrum hits our Earth in a way that it doesn't hit any other planet. And visible light is necessary for complex life. Coupled with the own factors of our Earth, with its abundant water, its oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide atmosphere, creates the situation of having the right factors so that you and I can be here today. No other planet has this. They've searched the solar system. There are other galaxies that have planets in them that circle stars, but none of them are inhabitable zones. None of them have atmospheres conducive. They don't have water or whatever. The factors are like one in a trillionth to have all the factors that we have to live. Our sun is in the perfect place for us. David goes from there and then takes us to the visible word, you might say, the spoken out loud scripture. He calls it the law. This is the written communication from a God that wants us to know what he has to say to us. He gives us six views of that written word with six positive benefits. We could spend weeks on each one of these, but just real quickly, that the law is perfect. Notice all the positives. Restoring the soul. The testimonies make us wise. The precepts bring us joy. The commandments enlighten us so that we can understand. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, which is a little different. We'll come back to that. And the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether, meaning that when God performs a judgment, it's always correct and right and true, and we have to agree with it. Now, out of those six, as I said, the fifth is a little unusual. When you read it, it doesn't quite fit in the same type of description to say the fear of the Lord is clean, when he's been talking about commandments and testimonies and precepts and so forth, which are more fully explained in Psalm 119. But I pondered this and meditated on this. What is he saying? Why this phrase, the fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever? What does that mean? And then finally I realized that the other five descriptors are actually bringing you to an understanding. What they do is they bring you to this understanding. It actually ties it into the next section that he uses. And that is this: when deeply considered, the fear of the Lord is the awe of what the rest of creation and the rest of the word means for us. When a person says, that is awesome, what they're trying to say is, I don't have any way to describe it. I really don't have another way to say it. It's so big, it's so powerful, it's so great, it's just awesome, you know? And in a sense, he's saying, the fear of the Lord is incredible. It is awesome. Because what the fear of the Lord does when we're so impacted by the truth of God's word, it causes us to see the garbage of the world that fights so desperately to cling to us, to find its place in us, to distract us from the things of God. And the fear of the Lord makes us want to be clear and clean of those things. And when we want that, we find it is an enduring thing for us and for God. And so David says, there's four reasons for this. Number one is that the word has incredible value for us. It's like gold. I mean, even fine gold. That some of you wear some beautiful gold bracelets or earrings or watches or what have you, you notice how incredibly delicate gold is, and yet how a person as a goldsmith can make it look so beautiful. It is, truly is a beautiful metal. And it's given to us for that very purpose, to enjoy. But it's incredible. The Word of God, he said, is like that. Its details are immensely valuable to us. Secondly, he says they bring pleasure to us like honey, like dripping of the honeycomb even. Isn't that wonderful? What an exciting thought. God wants us to have the pleasures of life, the enjoyments of life, through the contentment that he brings, the peace that passes all understanding, the like-mindedness in other friends who share a belief in Christ, and on and on and on. What a delightful world we live in. Jonathan Edwards preached an entire season of his life on simply this passage about how God has given us honey. That he wants us to enjoy the pleasures of what he's given to us. Amazing, isn't it? You know, we live in an amazing world, don't we? Just think about, even though the world has incredible pain in it, we think about our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Iran right now and what's going on over there, and we need to be praying for them, lifting them up. But on the whole, we all live a pretty good life. We do, don't we? You all are dressed pretty decently. Most of you look really good, most of you. Some of you could have a little help here or there, but we don't let that keep you from coming. But we sit here in air conditioning. We're going to leave here in cars. We're going to go eat a nice meal. We really have it pretty good, don't we? And just think, heaven is supposed to be better. But God has made this life so good, it's actually dangerous. Because we can get so caught up in the good of this life, we forget the giver who makes it so good. And that's why he says they bring warnings to us. Knowledge that are good boundaries that are given to protect us from evil. See, God's laws were never intended to be restrictive. They were always intended to be protective and perfecting. That's why they were given to us. And then last of all, he says we've been given rewards. Of all things, the rewards that we receive from the Word of God as we begin to live that way are actually physical things, health, mental clarity, emotional rest, freedom from anxiety, and on and on. And we don't serve God to get rewards, but isn't it amazing? God says he actually will reward us for our service. That's incredible. How good he seeks to be to us. And then, amazing of all, he finishes then with these two thoughts. He said, as you meditate on all of these things, he said, it drives you to two great desires. The first one is the desire for purity. And that actually goes back to the fear of the Lord is clean. Okay? That's a tie back into that way. David is saying, the visible beauty of God's creation, the visible communication of God's heart in the moral law. Lord, he says, I look at those things and realize my inner thoughts and my inner desires do not honor you. How can I know these things? I can't even discern all the things that I know I shouldn't be thinking, but I think. And my open acts of disobedience, my presumptuous sins, Father, please don't let them overrule me, he says. Paul echoes this when Paul says in Romans 7, he says, you know, the good that I want to do, I find I don't do. The one who wants to do it, And the things that I say I'm not going to do, I end up doing. How do I understand myself? He said, I can only understand there is evil in me, the one who wants to do good. He's recognizing the sin nature. In a sense, David is doing what he's the same thing right here in this psalm. So it leads David to hunger, to seek for purity. And this God, he says, would you please give me victory over these sins and forgive me? That's what he's asking for here. And all of that leads to the final desire, and that is the desire to please God. He says, Lord, may all of these thoughts, may all of these meditations be acceptable to you. And the word, the Hebrew word for acceptable, means pleasing to you. Pleasing to you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, all of them, please be acceptable in your sight. I want to please you with how I'm thinking about creation and thinking about your word and thinking about myself. May it please you. And then he states, almost in faith, the most succinct statement of a gospel in the entire Bible. He says, Lord, you are my rock. I can count on you. Everything you say is true. You are truth. And secondly, he says, and you can save me, my Redeemer. He believes it. His faith is in who God is and what he can do. These words, this prayer, David says, I want them to please you. The only other person who talked like this is Jesus, who said in John 8:29, the Father he sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he's the only one who could ever say that, because he did everything to please the Father. The goal of prayer is to please God. And when we do, God is greatly pleased with us. But he's not simply pleased with us because we want to please him. He's pleased with us and is able to be pleased with us because Jesus pleased him by dying on the cross for us. He's already done it. Now, there is no encumbrance of sin that can keep God from pouring forth his love and his delight in you as his child. Every parent is pleased when a child comes to ask for something. Whether it's something that they can do or not, they're just pleased that the child comes to ask. But they're even more pleased when the child seeks to do something to please them. One Saturday, I got away to pray and to think and plan and spent the day reading my scriptures and thinking about things. And at the end of the day, I decided I was going to sit out on a bench in the quiet and just sit in silence for an hour until the sun went down. And I said, Lord, if you want to say anything to me, if you need to communicate in any way to me, I'm just going to sit. I'm your servant. I'm just going to listen. And I sat in silence for an hour. The sun went down. I heard no voices. I was a little disappointed there wasn't any bells in the sky. But I said, I can't demand God to do anything. And as I got up to walk away, this thought just drifted through my mind. And the thought was, I enjoyed watching the sunset with you. I needed nothing. I needed no answers to prayer. God was there. He simply enjoyed watching his sunset with me. Wow. That's what he wants. You don't have to go through tragedy in life to come to the place where you really want to please God. Because David, frankly, shows us the way. He says all you have to do is to begin to think deeply about the creation and who this great God is. Did you catch the words in the anthem today? You should cut it out and take it home. They are incredible. As the fountain in the garden, as the candle in the dark, as the treasure in the coffer, as the manna in the ark, as the firelight in the winter, as the sunlight in the spring, so, Lord, art thou to me. This person knew how to meditate that wrote this. I would put it in your Bible because it'll teach you. It will teach you how to meditate. Just simply looking at what is. And then to look at his word. And once you really begin to look at all the intricacies of the word of God, it humbles your heart and it makes you want to be pure. And then you are eager to please God. He is so pleased with you because of Christ. He bids you to come because he delights in the prayers of the upright. Let us pray. Father, great is your truth that you take such pleasure in us because Christ took such pleasure, who endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. Thank you, Father, that you so look forward to us, that you want us to enjoy our prayer time, that you delight in us. Yes, bid us to come and to tell you all that we struggle with. As Chad so wonderfully stated in his prayers for us, you're there. You understand every bit of it. But our prayers need to come to that place where we can honestly say, Lord, not my will, but yours. And we learn to pray as the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed. Thank you, Father, for this amazing privilege. Help us to love you more. In Christ's name, amen.